Do you know what happens when frogs park illegally? They get towed. Come on now. Tough crowd, man. You guys, really. It doesn't get much better than that. Ooh, but that's kind of depressing, isn't it? Okay. Well, I guess we better hop on into the message here. Hey, listen, if I can't make you laugh, at least I can make you groan, okay? But, I mean, there's some kind of response here. Yeah. At least I know you're not sleeping if you're groaning. Well, we want to talk tonight some about revival and what we need as far as revival is concerned. We want to see revival, but we want it to be God's way on His terms. If we try to make it happen, it's not going to happen. Now, I know that I've taught a lot about praying the Spirit and having spiritual breakthroughs through that type of prayer, how that praying in the Spirit will help take us to this place of revival, and that's not wrong. However, we need to fine-tune that from this perspective. If we're thinking strictly in terms that prayer, primarily praying in the Spirit, fasting, worship, private worship, corporate worship, the Word, reading, meditating, and confessing and all that, if we look at that from the perspective of we're going to do those things and, you know, bless God, we're going to have revival. I mean, we're going to see thousands of people saved. Revival is going to sweep through this region. We're going to see folks coming in. The lost are going to be saved, filled with the Holy Spirit. The sick are going to be healed. The blind receive their sight. The lame are going to walk. The maimed are going to be made whole. Devils are going to be cast. And on we go. And that's not wrong, however. The kind of revival that God wants, the kind of what we see, you know, in Scripture, requires that we go through some spiritual preparation. And all the prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word is first and foremost working in us to bring about the change necessary to not just have revival, but also to endure and sustain revival. And that's very important. If revival breaks out without a foundation in us to support it, it won't last. In the book of Acts, they weren't, on the day of Pentecost, they were not extremely mature in the Lord. Now the apostles and some of the others had seen Jesus minister for like 3.5 years. They had heard Him teach. So the teaching itself was in their minds. Then when Jesus appeared to them, the apostles, remember, in the upper room after His resurrection, He began expounding on things that He had taught them for the past 3.5 years. And began to walk them through the Law and the Prophets to help them gain a better understanding. Because now they had a spirit that had been born again and was capable of understanding these things better than ever before. So, there was a level of maturity there. But one of the most important things was their obedience. He said, "Tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power." Now, we know that He appeared to well over 500 people. The Bible talks about He appeared to 500 people at one time, and there were others that He appeared to. So, we know that somewhere between 500 and 600 people He appeared to after His resurrection. It may have been a lot more than 600. Scripture's not totally clear on that. But here it is, day of Pentecost, and they're in that upper room. And instead of doing everything that is required on the day of Pentecost, they were in that upper room waiting. Then it happened. Rushing mighty wind, cloven tongues like as of fire, they began to speak in tongues. They received the foundation for revival. And we know what happened that day. Thousands of people came to know Jesus. Peter stood up and preached, and you know, it was just tremendous. And things it just swept through Jerusalem. And the Bible talks about how that the people continued daily in the apostles' doctrine. They gathered together as best they could. But they also went from house to house. Because there was no place adequate for them to continually meet together in one place at one time. And by law at that time, Roman law, Christians could not have their own religious meeting place, like a church. So they would meet when they could at the temple, the outer courts areas and so forth, and then they would be home to home. And they would receive teaching. In other words, they laid themselves down for the sake of obtaining what God wanted. Well, that same thing holds true for us today. Go ahead and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We have to come to this place of being willing to go through the change that's necessary in order to have revival. Any church can schedule a guest speaker to come in. When we have our conferences, they're not revivals. Now, they could turn into one. A revival could break loose during one of those conferences and it just continue. And that's the kind of revival that God wants, is something that continues, that, you know, not just like fireworks, you know, boom, it's great when you first goes off, but then it kind of fades out. He wants a revival that's going to continue. And it doesn't have to be a revival that makes a big splash in the news. When we talk about revivals of the past, many times we read about how that, you know, the media got a hold of it, the media of that day and age, and word was spread and so on and so forth. Well, praise God for that. However, it's almost better if you don't have that kind of attention. Because the less attention you get, the less interference you have. So, yeah, you could have a spectacular revival, but without all of the TV and internet and so forth coverage, you probably get it anyway. But we have to do what's necessary for ourselves so that the revival God wants can take place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 24, kind of jumping in here where Paul's been teaching, he says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." So he's using a natural analogy to bring home a spiritual truth. "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." Now, he's talking about, well, talk about run a race. He's saying every man that wants to become the greatest runner there is temperate in all things. In other words, this person controls his life so that what he does is conducive to obtaining the goal. And in the natural, talking about running, well, it would mean, you know, you've got to get out and run. You have to get out and run. And you have to build up your endurance. You have to eat correctly. Nowadays, you know, the right kind of shoes and things like that. But you have to govern your life so that your body is ready for the run. "So every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they," you know, the runners, "do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." So now he's bridging over into our spiritual walk with God. If we want to get to that place where God wants us, we have to be temperate in all things. Or we have to manage our life so that what we do and how we live is conducive to us obtaining that goal, that level of spiritual maturity that he desires. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. In other words, I have distinct goals in my life that I am trying to achieve. And, you know, ultimately the goal is to conform to the image of the glory of Christ. But in verse 27 he says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So here he's saying, I take a look at my life, my body, my flesh. And the things that my flesh, my emotions would want to do that are not compatible with me obtaining this goal that God desires for my life, I bring me into subjection. I take authority over me. God isn't doing this. He said, I keep under my body. The Holy Spirit's not the one doing this. He says, I do this. People that cry out, oh God, please, you know, make me stop doing such and such. God's just going to say, I'm sorry, but I won't do that. That is you, your life, your flesh, your emotions, etc. You have to be the one that does it. Now, I will help you. And I'll help you understand how to do it. But you still have to be the one to do it. And Paul is saying, the reason that I do this, keep under my body and bring it into subjection, is so that no matter how much I've preached, I don't end up being a castaway, meaning somebody who's cut off and removed. This is incredible because Paul himself is saying, look, I still have the potential to blow it. I'm the Apostle Paul, and I could still blow it. I could end up a castaway. I don't want to be a castaway. I want to receive the final prize on that day of judgment. But in between now and then, I'm going to keep my body under suggestion. I'm going to be temperate in all things. I will take control of me so that I become what God desires. Well, and I'm going to be reading some several things here that the Holy Spirit was speaking to me during prayer. The flesh and the new natured spirit are not in agreement and will never be. Now, please keep this in mind. Some Christians, my heart kind of goes out to them because, you know, I've been praying in tongues for so long, but there are still times when, that's right. There are still times you're going to want to. There are still times because the flesh hasn't been glorified. The emotions are still there. That is life in this fallen world. That's why the Apostle Paul, this guy who was caught up, had the personal audience with Jesus Christ. He said, hey, I still, I keep under my body. I bring it into subjection. I'm temperate in all things. I force myself to do this. There was a song years ago by, I don't even remember the title of it, and I think it was by George Harrison, but there was a line in it in the song that said, and you know it don't come easy. Well, you know what? That's this. The flesh and the new natured spirit, your born again spirit, they are not compatible and never will be. The flesh does, now listen, this will help explain it. The flesh does not have its origin in God. The new nature has been birthed in us from God. That right there explains it. Because if this thing that we call the flesh, the emotions, if all of that had originated from God, then all of that would be directly compatible and in fellowship with our new nature. But it's not. The flesh will not voluntarily submit to the desires of the new nature. The flesh must be trained and kept under control by the power of the new nature. It is our responsibility, not God's. It's our responsibility. We have to do this. That right there should help a ton of Christians who are waiting for God to move and waiting and waiting, and there's no move, and they don't know what's going on, and God is saying, it's not my move. It's not my call. I help you. I've sent a comforter. He'll help you. But you're the one that has to do this. If the Apostle Paul had, if I wasn't going to do it for the Apostle Paul, what makes you think I'm going to do it for you? You have to do this for yourself. We have to be the ones to keep under, keep in control. This is vital for our spiritual preparation for revival. Because if we're not doing that, all of us, if we're not doing this, then it's going to be a lot more difficult for God to release the revival that He wants. Now look in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and take a look at verse 12. Peter writes, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." In other words, I'm going to constantly remind you guys of these things that you've been taught. You are, now allow me to some liberty for paraphrasing here. You are established in the present truth. In other words, you are living at the level of truth you know. But you're going to have to go beyond that. You need to continue in these things that you've learned so that you can walk and live in greater levels of truth. He said, listen to this, we can only walk in the truth we know. That's it. We can only walk in the truth we know. For example, a lot of people get born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, they can speak with tongues, but they do not know that praying in tongues will produce everything it produces. So for years, they're born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, they're not in sin, they're in church, doing everything they can to serve and please God. Then all of a sudden, they hear teaching about praying in the Spirit. It's like, oh wow, I didn't know that. I pray in tongues, all these things are going to happen. Well, praise the Lord. Then I need to start praying in tongues. Okay, now you're living at another or higher level of truth. Prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word are the pavers we walk on as we press toward the mark of all God has for us. It is how we advance from level to level toward revival. This works only because God said it works. Now that sounds maybe like a, well, of course. But that's important to keep in mind. Here's why. There are a lot of people that believe other things will produce the same spiritual growth in their lives. Well, I don't have to pray in tongues. I can get the same results praying with the understanding. No, you'll get results praying with the understanding. Granted, you will. And even Paul himself said, what is it then? I'll pray with the Spirit and pray with the understanding. So yeah, pray with the understanding. That is acceptable. It's okay. But to say that you will get the same results praying with the understanding instead of praying in tongues, and that you don't need to pray in tongues, that's where you're mistaken. Because when we don't know how to pray as we ought, the Holy Spirit, see this, begins praying for us, you know, that we begin to, you know, pray in the Spirit, pray in tongues, He's interceding for us according to the will of God. So this works because God said it works. Now, if God says something works, seriously, shouldn't we consider it? Nothing man develops will accomplish what God has set before us. Nothing man develops. We can have all the programs, all the everything we want in a church, and that is not going to produce the revival God wants. Oh, we can get all kinds of people in. I guarantee you, if we went out and we bought about 5 buses and we all learned how to drive a bus, we went driving the buses through the neighborhoods, we'd bring all kinds of people in here. And then we could stand up and say, praise God! Oh, we're having revival! Why? We now have another 150 people attending our church. Praise the Lord, what'd you do? Well, we bought some buses. And we're bringing them in by the busloads. Well, okay, but are you having revival? You just got more people attending you. Are you having revival? Or you just have a bunch of people going for a bus ride on Sunday morning because they don't have anything else to do. What's really happening here? Nothing man develops will accomplish what God has set before us. If we acknowledge that God is the greater and we are the lesser, then it stands to reason that we will humble our attitudes, beliefs, and pursuits to the alignment of what He says works. Because if I don't humble myself to what He says works, what I'm saying is, God, You're not as great as, well, people would like to let on. Because I think this over here will work just as well. I think we could get together as a church and vote on what... and we'll come to a conclusion. We'll pull a Frank Sinatra and do it our way. Well, you know what? What I'm doing is... I mean, I don't mean it like this, but if that's my approach, I'm not too far off from what Lucifer did. Remember? He said, I will ascend. I'll have a throne. I will. Now, I'm not saying we're all devil-possessed people that do that, but I think you can understand the analogy. If He's the greater, and He says, all right, look, hear my word, these are things that I've said works. That means they work. Only because He said so, which means the things He didn't say work, don't work. Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Look here in verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, beareth witness with our spirit, our born-again spirit, that we are the children of God. Now look in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 9, it's speaking of Jesus, it says, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. So in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and as a Christian, I am complete in Him. Now listen to this. There is no such thing as a birth defect when a person is born again. I want to say that again because that's powerful. There is no such thing as a birth defect when a person is born again. The life of the Father carries with it no infirmities or deformities. There is no such thing as a corrupt DNA in our new nature. Do you realize that eliminates a lot of excuses? Well, I just can't help it. You mean God gave you a less born again than He gave me? Well, I don't know. I just... Sorry. There are no birth defects in our new nature. Every time a person's born again, it's a perfect delivery. Totally painless. No such thing as a birth defect. No such thing as infirmities or deformities. When we are born again, we're not deity, but we're the spitting image of Dad. You know how people will stand, you know, where the babies are born, they're at the hospital and there's a glass, and they're all looking at the babies. Oh, he looks just like you. He looks just like you. No, that's not mine. Mine's down over here. Oh, yeah. Well, he looks just like you. That's a girl. She looks just like me. And it's amazing to me. I've been around people before and they got their babies and other people are saying, you know, oh, they look just like you. And the baby doesn't look anything at all like him. I'm wondering, whose baby is this? I mean, some babies, I'm not trying to be cruel, but some babies are ugly. I mean, you have great-looking parents, but the baby is like, oh, are you sure? Really? Well, yeah, and they grow out of it. I remember, no, I don't want to tell that story. There was, but with God, the moment that we are born again, that, you know, that newborn baby spirit in us, looks just like Dad. He can't deny us at all. Yeah, good. Not that he would. But we look just like him. And as we continue to grow and mature spiritually, I mean, we're talking imagery now. We understand this. But as we grow and mature spiritually, eventually, we will become the reflection of the glory of Jesus Christ. That's if we continue to grow. There's no such thing as corrupt DNA in our new nature. When we're born again, all things have become new. We are babes in Christ. And our potential in Christ is only limited by the limitations we impose, not by Him. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And look here, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. We have this born-again spirit that is born according to our Father. That gives us the potential to mature into everything He desires relative to revival, for example. Here we see redeem the time. Redeem the time. Well, we know that prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word work in us to develop us, to bring about that spiritual maturity. But how many of us have complained, you know, we don't have time for prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word? I mean, technically you have time for the fasting part, but you understand what I'm saying. How many of us have ever felt like that? I know I have. And I mean, I fight that from time to time now. There's so much to do. Ministry related. I don't play golf. I don't care if the courses are open or closed. I mean, that's not me. But it's everything else. And there are times where it really bothers me because I want more time for prayer, the Word, all of these things. Well, listen to this. People complain that they do not have time for prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. And really, it's the prayer, worship, and the Word. They work full time, have home and family responsibilities, and etc. Now, I'm just going to read this next sentence the way it came to me. And it's only an example, not the exclusive example. Yet they find time to play Facebook games. I hope your feet aren't hurting, because I'm not trying to stomp on toes. But I know for a fact, I won't look at anybody. I know for a fact that there are people who listen to my sermons who are playing these games. Now, somebody could say, hey, you say I'm not supposed to have any fun in life. I did not say that. But I do know this. I would rather spend time with God than crush my candy. You got every one of you laughing, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I get these invitations. Here's how I know. It's because I get these invitations from all these people on Facebook. So-and-so invites you to play. And, you know, in the flesh, I just, well, I'd like to invite so-and-so to... Anyway. I mean, I don't do that. It's not that it's sin. But I don't do that. Quite frankly, I don't know how I get those invitations. I don't know if it's automatic or if you have to choose to send those invitations. But I'll just say this. You know, you're wasting your fingertips sending those invitations to play these games, because I'm telling you right now, I'm not going to play them. So, you know, you send them to other carnal people. But don't be sending them to me. Brother Martin, you better move on real fast here. You People complain that they do not have time for prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. They work full time, have home and family responsibilities, etc. Yet they find time to play Facebook games or whatever else it would be. This is just an example. And here's what many people say. Oh, if I was full time in ministry, I would pray, pray, pray. No, you wouldn't. If you can't steward 3 free hours per day, how will you steward 16 free hours every day? Think about it. You say, well, where'd you come up with the 3 free hours? That's just the number that popped up. You might only have 1 free hour a day. I don't know. But here's the thing. If everything in life finally settles down, oh, and finally I have some time for myself, and you run to the computer to smash some candy, what do you expect God to do? I guarantee you, He's not cheering you on. Wow, level 5. Did you see that? Did you see that? They made level 5. There's candy all over the place. Look at all those farm animals. See what I'm saying? Do you see what he's sharing? The point he's trying to get across. If you can't steward 3 hours, what makes you think you can steward 16? If you can't steward 1 hour, what makes you think you can steward anything in your life? I'm not trying to be harsh. What I'm trying to do is get us to open our eyes to see the reality of this. I'm full-time in ministry. And I don't have time to play those games. In other words, I don't have to get up at 6 and go clock in at 7, take my lunch break at noon, clock out at 3 or 4, and then go home and try to deal with all the stuff at home in whatever day is left. I don't have to do that. I'm full-time in ministry. That means I can do whatever I want. What I want is more time with the Lord. And even now there are times when I sit and think about how I'm using my time, how I'm using my day or my hours, and that I could better steward what I have. Even now I'm looking at that. But I don't have time to play these games. And it's not that I don't have time to play them. I just don't have time to play them. I know it sounds like a contradiction. In other words, I have more free time than people in the secular workforce. And I know that. I have more free time than people enrolled in school. And going, I understand that. So yes, I do have an advantage in that. However, along with the advantage comes a whole lot more accountability. So I'm held before God to a higher level of accountability than the people that are working the secular jobs and going to school. And I'm trying to steward myself with as much time as possible for the prayer and everything else. I don't have time to play these games. Now, if I don't have time to play these games because I want more time with God, I'll guarantee you there's a bunch of Christians out there playing these games. You don't have time for this. And this is not meant to be condemnation. What I'm trying to do is to help us to see this, the reality of what's going on in our lives. Listen, time is a vacuum that will be filled with something. Even if God worked a miracle and stretched our days to 36 hours long, we would fill those 36 hours with something. Why do you think we could effectively manage 36 hours when we can't manage 24? See this? Oh, I just wish there's more hours to the day. You'd still blow it. You'd be crushing even more candy. You'd be buying more animals for your farm. You'd be going to the mall more. Whatever. Because this is how we tend to be. You ever had free time and felt bored? It's like, I don't have anything to do. This is boring. Well, there are some things you could do. You mean like read the Bible? Yeah. I want some time for me. Okay. You got it. What are you going to do with it?
Go crush some candy.
See, it's a choice. I keep under my body. I think of it like this. I control my desires. The flesh wants to waste time doing stuff. The last time I played a computer game was on the flight on the way home from Kenya. And I played solitaire. And I think there's some other game I never heard of. It. I don't even know that I was playing it right. Stuff was moving, so I figured I was doing something right. I don't know. And after about maybe a half hour, 45 minutes, it's like, this is stupid. I don't want to do this anymore. So, you know, I just quit that. Now, there was a time in my life I'd probably spent the whole flight crushing candy and bugs and everything else that came my way, playing solitaire. I don't know what I would have done. But over time, the more that you manage yourself properly according to the Word of God and His desires for our lives, you really do begin to change on the inside. What problems in life can you not be prepared to face ahead of time through prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word? You ever felt like, I was totally unprepared for that? Something happens. But what problems can you not be prepared for ahead of time? You may not know the details of what's coming, but how can you not be prepared for what's coming through prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word? There's no reason for a Christian to live a life that's in constant inner disarray. No reason. None whatsoever. Because God makes available to us the peace that passes all understanding. He didn't say, I make available to you a life void of problems. He said, I make available to you the peace that passes all understanding. Now listen to this. There are no strongholds of the flesh in your spirit. There are no strongholds of the flesh in your spirit. What we're trying to do is get the power of God's life in us in a place of dominance over the flesh. Circumstances cannot change what is in a person. They cannot produce the inner change that comes from prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. So the problems aren't going to change anything on the inside of you, but they can bring out what is already there. But they can't make you more like God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now look in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. We've just read two powerful passages, the one in Ephesians, one verse there, and then this one. In Ephesians it says, for by grace are you saved by faith. It's a gift of God. And the next verse it continues on, not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace are you saved through faith, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But here, we see, now you're the one that's got to do something. You're the one that has to not let sin reign in your body. Don't obey the lust thereof. You're the one that has to not yield your members as instruments of righteousness. You're the one that has to yield yourself unto God. You're the one that has to yield your members as instruments of righteousness. You're the one that has to realize sin shall not have dominion over you. You're the one that has to say, no, I will not serve sin and become obedient to everything it presents to me. You're the one that has to do that. So on the one hand, we see, by grace are we saved through faith, you know, in Jesus, not of works, not of anything I've done. I can't boast of it. But then over here, I see all of this where, I mean, essentially, it's all on me. Well, the salvation part was all on Jesus. But all this, it's all on me. I think it was Gary Carpenter shared this in the recent conference in Tulsa. Jesus did for us what we can't. What can't we do? We can't save ourselves. Jesus went to the cross and did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Once we become partakers of what he has done, at that point it is then up to us to continue it, but it's our responsibility. He made it possible for us to do all these things that we just read in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about mortifying the flesh. I'm the one that has to do that. Because this is in Scripture, God is saying, you can do this. And I'm not going to do it for you. I did for you what you could not do for yourself. But beyond that, this is your responsibility. By grace we are saved, but by prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word, we grow. We mature. Now listen, listen to this next one. It's kind of interesting. Changing your shirt will not remove the BO under your arms. All it will do is mask the odor for a short time. In other words, you can put on your Christian smile and appear to everybody for a period of time, everything is okay, and you are super Christian. But you know, all you've done is put on a clean shirt. The BO is still there. The clean shirt doesn't clean you, but you soil the shirt. And pretty soon, everybody around you is going to know you have not bathed. We will smell you. That, you ever been in the grocery store? Stand behind somebody? And I remember when we were coming back from Africa. We're insecure. We're in Atlanta. We have to go through security. We just landed the international flight, going through the terminal to get on a domestic flight. You had to go through security again. And got to take your shoes off. Not all airports make you do it. Anyway, we had to take our shoes off. So, you know, there's Pastor Bronk, and there's Candy, and then there's Kathy, then there's me. So we're taking our shoes off. I take my shoes off, and I got a whiff of something. Oh, my goodness. I mean, it smelled like rotten Fritos. It was horrible. You ever opened a bag of Fritos and got a whiff of that? You're not sure if it's edible or if it's somebody stuck their feet in that bag. It smelled. And then Kathy says, ooh, somebody's feet stink. And then Candy, she says, ooh, yeah. Guys, it was bad. I mean, it was horrible bad. And Candy says, Jim, I think it's you. Now they were serious. And Kathy says, yeah, I think it's your feet. Your feet stink. Your feet really stink. I'm like, my feet don't stink. That's not my feet. But I could smell it so strong. I'm starting to think, well, maybe it is my feet. Oh, my goodness. This is, because see, I've never in my life had a problem with stinky feet. Now, some people, that's all they have. I have never, seriously, I can play sports, be outside in the hot, and but my feet don't stink. I've never been like that. So I'm in the airport. It's like, oh, my goodness, this is horrible. And they've got me convinced it's my feet. So we go through security, and I'm trying to keep my feet on the floor to avoid as much stink as possible. And we get through security, and it's time you can put your shoes back on. So, you know, I'm concerned now. And, you know, we've been on the plane. And anyway, so I'm thinking, is this my feet? I want to check this out. So I took my shoe, and I kind of went, like,
see if it was my... Because, I mean, if my feet smell that bad, my shoes, man, there's got to be something going on in there too. You know, something growing, dead, whatever. And so I kind of went... You know, the sniff, and it's like, wait a minute. That ain't my feet. Well, it was somebody else in line. Their feet were... But it I mean, they had me convinced it was my feet. What's this got to do with the sermon? I don't know. How'd you guys get me off on my feet here? We went from armpits to feet. This is...
this sermon stinks.
You can keep... Here. Yeah, this is the point. You can keep your shoes on. But the moment you take them off, people are going to know. Yeah, I bailed myself out on that one, didn't I?
Now see, prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word, what it does, it purges us of the stink in preparation for revival. Because we can all, I mean, listen, you can take deodorant and, you know, spritz yourself down, and after a while, the stink's going to overpower the deodorant. You can put powder in your shoes, but sooner or later, that stink's going to start coming out. That's just the way it is. Well, see, when it comes to revival, we can put on the Christian act for a period of time. But the Christian act does not usher in revival. Change will. And that change, it's like, you know, washing your feet and, you know, taking a bath and a shower, washing everything else and using good deodorant, put on some cologne, whatever. It's you're cleaning yourself spiritually, if you will, to use that analogy. What we're doing is we're purging the stuff of the flesh that's hindering a flow in the Spirit. And like Paul said, I keep under my spirit. Well, what would be a natural analogy? I take a shower every day. Aren't you glad you use Dial? Don't you wish everyone did? Remember those commercials? Okay, I use Dial every day, so to speak. I keep under my body so that God's flow can continue. And for us, it's so that we can experience that flow as much as possible, not just individually, but collectively, so that revival can take place. And revival is not all about us. Revival is not all about our church growth. Revival is about kingdom growth. And, you know, it's like I shared before. You know, Paul talks about over there in 1 Corinthians, when one person sows and another person waters, God gives the increase. Well, think of it like this. When it comes to revival, what if we bear the heat of the day? What I mean is, what if we're the ones that wear out our knees, figuratively speaking, prayer, seeking God, doing all these things to bring about change? And 20 churches in this region grow, but ours doesn't. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, now, hold on. Are we after kingdom or Grace Christian Center? See what I mean? And if all those people that get saved, if God knows their heart, and He knows, they're going to accept, they're going to come out of the bars, they're going to get off the streets, they're going to lay down the drugs and all this, and they are going to get born again. But I already know they are never going to buy into this, filled with the Holy Ghost and speak with tongues. So I'm going to direct them to a church that will nourish them at that level as much as possible in this life. Then I will welcome them home at the end. See, that's revival. It's about the kingdom. Now, when revival breaks out, sure, you know, I believe there's going to be growth here as well. But what I'm saying is, if it's about the kingdom, which it is, so what if we're the ones? Remember at the end. Remember when Jesus was given the story about the guy that went out and hired his people? You know, I'll pay you a penny a day. And so they worked all day. And then he went out later and got some others. Then he went out and got some people at the very end. They only worked 1 hour. And at the end, he paid them all the same. And some of the ones that had worked all day in the heat, you know, why, this isn't fair. We worked all day in the heat. And the owner says, well, are you saying I'm unfair because I'm giving you what I promised? I'm keeping my word to you. So you know what? If we're the ones that bear the heat all day long, but the result is revival, and people are brought into the kingdom and harvested into the kingdom, praise God. Amen. That's what it's about. They're not going to hell. They're going to heaven. I'm like you guys. Man, I want to see growth in this ministry as well. I want to see it happen. But it's not just about us and our church. So as we go through all of this, the prayer, the fasting, the worship, and the word, and we're growing and we're maturing and we're purging all that stuff, we are making ourselves available for God to flow His anointing, His power, His presence, His glory through us to bring about revival. Who cares who gets the benefit just as long as it happens? And I know that we will be rewarded. Because all those people that are ushered into the kingdom as a result of our time with God and our maturity, they will be fruit laid to our account. Praise God. Praise God. And we'll meet Him in heaven. And God's going to say, hey, all you people, come over here. Come on. You know how you got saved? Yeah. You know how you attended that church over there for the next 30 years to my Lord, my son returned? Yeah. Okay, well, let me tell you what happened. This bunch over here in Beaver Creek, their prayers is what opened the door for you to get saved. Do you realize they're going to be chasing us all through heaven? Come here! Plunge your list. Thank you! Yeah. Because we're just one big family. Praise God. So listen, don't be weary in well-doing. The more that we do what we know to do, change is taking place.